Well, good morning.
Get
all this situated up here. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, before we get going this morning, Rachel and I are just now getting our eyelids above the water. And so she wanted to officially thank y'all for the grace that you've shown to us over the past several weeks in reading this note. Dear RCC, I wanted to thank y'all for receiving us into your church family. Your smiles, goodies, kind words, and hugs have been an encouragement to my family and me. Your actions are such beautiful evidence of the gospel at work in y'all individually and as a whole. I especially want to thank y'all for the goodie basket. Most of the chocolate is gone. There was chocolate in that thing? And we've already enjoyed a trip to the Science Museum as a family. So thank you. We look forward to growing together in love of y'all and in our Savior, Jesus. With much love, the Cogbill family. Now those are mostly her words, but I do want to echo them. Your gracious hospitality and warm reception of our family has gone even greater than we could have imagined. As we go through the Gospel of John, our commission will likely continue to be from chapter 13. Just as Christ has loved you, you also are to love one another. And it is by this that all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it's this type of love for one another that continues to stand out to us as evidence of God's work in you. What's more, a few verses prior to this, Jesus told his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And so it appears that the Father knows what he's doing for you, his children. You all you've loved us, you've received us, and we desire to point you to Jesus. And Jesus promises to grant us the one who sent him. He promises to grant us the Father. And so this morning, we're going to be digging into the intricacies of that a bit as we finish up John's opening statement where he leaves his audience with the implied call to receive the Word. So if you're willing and able, Reformation Covenant Church, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy Word from John chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Hear God's Word. "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing, to the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said,
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. All right, so 2 weeks ago, we saw that all of John's gospel was written so that y'all might believe. It was written as eyewitness testimonies to the signs and to the wonders of Jesus. And last week we heard that John is framing his whole case with the truth that the eternal word of the Lord, someone the Jewish people should have been expecting to deliver them, had indeed come. God himself, The same God who had shown light in the darkness and formed and filled the earth with light, flesh, and come to dwell with His people. Today we're going to continue to follow John's opening statement as he wraps up his prologue by doing a few things. He reminds his audience of a bad precedent. He implies that his audience heed a gracious warning, and he invites his audience to receive a wonderful promise. Now, if you'll remember last week, John's usage of "in the beginning" was meant to catch the attention of his hearers, to bring them back in time, and then to bring them forward. And it's that same pattern that he continues today, and he again uses the Jewish targums to do so. Now don't worry, we are not going to play tennis with the texts like we did last week. But just know that whenever I am using the word, that I'm using what we think John was using and what his audience would have recognized. Before we get into doing that, though, I do think that one thing worth pointing out is there is a word that John could have used that John doesn't use. Now, if you've noticed up to this point, John has yet to use the name Jesus in his opening statement. Instead, up to this point, he has simply referred to the word of the Lord. So what does somebody typically do with a word? Well, you listen. You listen to a word, or you hear a word. And while that verbiage is used in the Hebrew Scriptures for God's words, John doesn't use "listen" or "hear" when referring to the word. Instead, he uses the word "receive." Look at verses 11 and 12. "The word came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, why in the world would John use the word "receive" in relation to the word of God coming to his people? Well, a couple reasons. First, there is a bad precedent of God's people not receiving the personified word of the Lord in their scriptures. The psalmist in Psalm 106 recounts Israel's refusal to enter the promised land, and he says, "Our fathers in Egypt paid no heed to your wonders. They did not call to mind your great goodness, and they rebelled against the word by the sea. He redeemed them for his name's sake, to make known his might. And when he redeemed them from the power of the oppressors, they believed in the name of his word. They sang his praise, but they quickly forgot his deeds. They forgot God, their Redeemer, who had done mighty signs in Egypt, and their soul was repelled by the desirable land. They did not believe the word, and they complained in their tents. They did not receive the word." Of course, the psalmist is recounting the people's rebellion. In Numbers 14, God himself acts as a prosecuting attorney when he says of his own people, "How long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in the name of my word, in spite of all my signs and the miracles that I've performed among them?" And again in 21 through 23, Yahweh says, "Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. But the men who have seen my glory and my signs and have yet not received my word will not see my glory." So one of John's reasons that he is replete with this language of receiving the personified word is because that's how God himself speaks. But then the question remains, why does God speak that way? Why does God not just say, "They didn't listen to my word"? Why say, "They didn't receive the word"? Well, because to not receive his word is to not receive him. Isn't that why God redeemed his people, that he might dwell with them? He doesn't just want to speak to his people and have them listen to his words. He wants to be with them. He wants to tabernacle with them. He wants to dwell with them. After all, in the Garden of Eden, God tabernacled with Adam and Eve. In paradise, Yahweh dwelled with his people, but they refused to receive his word. That's personal. And it's personal because they're not just portrayed as having not listened to him. Think about it. When you tell your kids something and they don't listen to you, not that that ever happens, but if it were to happen and your kids didn't listen to you, you're not upset just because they didn't heed the words that came out of your mouth. Parents sometimes feel bad because they're hurt and they're offended and they're angry when their children don't listen, but you shouldn't necessarily feel that way. To reject your words is a personal affront to your relationship, and in some real way, they're rejecting your authority in their lives. Think about the last time you tried to tell somebody something and they didn't believe you. It hurt not just because they didn't believe the words that were coming out of your mouth, it hurt because in refusing to believe your words, they're refusing to believe you. And it's a very similar way when God's people refuse to receive his word, they are actually rejecting him. When his people groaned in Egypt, he heard them. His word commissioned Moses to deliver them so that he might tabernacle with them, so that he might dwell with them in their midst. But as we heard, after all the signs, after all the wonders he performed in delivering them, they'd rejected his word. And in so doing, they rejected him. Moses says in Deuteronomy, they did not believe in the holy name of the word of the Lord. They did not receive the word. Joshua says that that generation failed to enter the promised land where they would dwell with God because they did not receive the word of the Lord. And at last, Solomon, he had built a temple where God would again dwell with his people. But because they did not receive the word of the Lord, Israel and Judah were sent into exile. And so the Lord finally speaks to Israel, to Ezekiel, to the Son of Man, and he says, "The house of Israel will not listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. They will not receive you, because they are not willing to receive my word." You see, for John to say, the word came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, is not just a foreshadowing of the story that he's going to tell about the people in his day. Though it is that, John is reminding his audience that there is a terrible precedent of God's own people not receiving his word in the past. And in so doing, they didn't receive him then either. He doesn't come outright and say it, but like most wise men, John warns with stories. And at the same time, he's implying that his audience must heed this gracious warning. What happened to everyone when they refused to receive the word of the Lord? He allowed them to refuse him. He gives them what they want, which usually in the end meant that they ended up getting what they deserve. Adam and Eve preferred their autonomy to God himself, and so he gave it to them. What happened when the Israelites preferred the creature comforts of slavery over dwelling with Yahweh in the wilderness? When they trusted in the strength of men rather than follow the Lord of hosts into battle? When they wanted a king like the people instead of having God as their king? Time and time again, they refused to receive him. They refused to commune with him. And time again, he gave them over to their wishes. He left them to themselves. And it was disastrous every single time. John is graciously warning the jury that there is precedent for those who don't receive the word of the Lord. If they're wise, they will listen to the eyewitness testimony about God coming to dwell with his people again, this time in the flesh. If they are wise, they will receive the word. If they are wise, they will believe in the name of the word of the Lord. And that brings us to the last thing we're going to cover as we close John's opening statement. John graciously warns the jury of the precedent of fools, but as an alternative, he invites them to believe a wonderful promise. It's worth noting again that though the Lord is doing a new thing, he is not changing his character. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God from forever. He's not writing some new alternative story, and he's not even necessarily making new promises. To turn Augustine on his head, although the old is in the new revealed, the new was indeed in the old, just concealed. There has always been a promise for those receiving the word being given the right to become children of God. Abraham received the word of the Lord in his tent, and he believed his promises, and his children are more numerous than the stars in the sky. Rahab received the word of the Lord, and she was woven into the genealogy of the Word made flesh. In Exodus 19, Yahweh calls out of the mountain, "If you will diligently receive my word, you shall be before me a holy people." Again, he says, "Receive my word, and I will be your God, and you shall be a people before me. You are children, beloved children of your God." It is a gracious promise that John is reminding us of in his prologue. This is before he begins to lay out the eyewitness testimony. It's before he begins to do any of this. He reminds us of God's faithfulness generation after generation. To those who receive his word and who believe in his name, he has always given the right to become children of God. Not a chance, not a distant hope. He's given them the right. I think for some of us, we wonder, are we children of God? Does the Father love me? I mean, sure he loves. Sure he loves y'all. But does he love me? Well, do you love your children? Of course you do. You love them more than anything. Similarly, John says that all who receive the word have been given the right to become the children of God. Do you receive his word? Then don't just hope to be loved by God. Know that you have the right to be loved by God. And to show that it's sheer grace, John does what he is so good at doing and what we're going to see again and again. He wraps a multiplicity of meaning into a single word. Do you receive the word? Yes, then you have been given the right to be loved by God. But you've been given the right to do so because you have been given the power by God himself to receive the word. We translate this word there in your text, particularly in the ASV, we translate it, you've been given the right to become the children of God. But the exact word that he uses here is, you've been given the authority to become children of God. You've been given the power to become children of God. Those who receive the word have the right to become children, but they receive this new birth because they have been given power granted to them by God. So even this is of grace. That's verse 13. This birth, this reception into God's family isn't because of your power, but it's because of power that's been given to you by God. This isn't natural birth into some flesh and blood lineage, but this is supernatural birth into the divine family. Not because of your will, but because of God's. If it were our will, we would do what those before us have always done. We wouldn't receive the word and believe in his name. We would be like Adam and like Eve and like the hard-hearted Israelites. We would be left to perish in the wilderness, or we would be sent into exile. But because it's the will of God, you receive. And you are received as children. So do you wonder if God's love you? Do you wonder if God loves you? Well, do you believe his word? Do you receive him? For those who believe in his name, he gives them power, the authority, the right to become his children. He loves you. It is from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And this drives home the point that you're not just being invited to believe in some verbiage, into some promise. Like we said last week, you are invited to believe into a person. God himself humbly offers himself. He offers himself in the Word made flesh so that he can bring you into his family and so that he can dwell with you. Verse 14, we touched on last week, we have to reaffirm again. Again, God has expressed his desire to dwell with his people, but this time he came to dwell with them in the flesh. The glory that those in times of old saw, it was only a glimmer. The glory in the wilderness, it was but a cloud. The glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai was but a flame high and lifted up above the people. Even Moses, who asked to see the glory of the Lord, had to hide in the cleft of a rock and was only permitted to see the glory as it passed by. Even the great high priest had to fall on his face when the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle. But John says something different here, doesn't he? He says, this time they have actually beheld the glory of the Lord because he became flesh and dwelt among them. He wrote himself into the story. Pastor Tim Keller uses Dorothy Sayers as a wonderful illustration of what God has done in writing himself into the story, in revealing his glory. Dorothy Sayers wrote a series of detective novels focused on her fictional character, Lord Peter Wimsey. Sayers' creation of Wimsey was an aristocrat detective from the 1930s who solved all sorts of crimes. She wrote a whole series of novels and short stories about Lord Wimsey, and then about halfway through her Wimsey detective series, a woman suddenly shows up in the novels. Some new character named Harriet Vane, a female mystery writer, one of the first women to get through Oxford. Harriet and Lord Wimsey fall in love. Until that point in the story, Wimsey was an unhappy, broken bachelor. That is, until Harriet Vane shows up and her love starts to heal his broken soul. Now, it's interesting because Dorothy Sayers, like her fictional character, was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford. Dorothy Sayers, like Harriet Vane, was a writer of mystery novels. You see, Dorothy Sayers looked at her character, Lord Wimsey, and saw that he needed someone to help him out. And so who did she put in there? A detective. A novelist, one of the first women to go through Oxford. Who was that? She put herself into her own stories. She looked at the world that she had created and she fell in love with the chief character, Lord Whimsy. And she wrote herself into the story so that she could heal him. The eternal Word has written himself into the story. Now, I don't know if you picked up on it earlier, but it's only after laying out all this precedent, only after implying the gracious warning, only after inviting his audience to receive a wonderful promise, does John ever mention the name of the Word of the Lord. And what is the name of the Word of the Lord? It's Jesus. Jesus is the name of the Word of the Lord. John has laid out all this groundwork and he's ready to launch into his testimony that the man Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Jesus, the person, he's grace upon grace. He is fullness and truth himself. Michael Horton in his Systematic Theology says, in grace, God gives nothing less than himself. Grace then is not a third thing or a substance mediating between God and sinners. Grace is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. It is this Jesus that John is inviting us to behold. Do you want to receive God's fullness? Then receive Jesus. Do you want to be welcomed by God? Well, then welcome Jesus. Do you want to behold the glory of God? Well, then behold Jesus. Do you want to know God? Then know Jesus. Now, some of us may be tempted to think that, well, that's too simple. But as we close, I want us to meditate on the profundity of what is going on here. The God of the universe become flesh and dwelt among us, willing to be received. He's willing to be shown what you all have shown my family. He's willing to be shown hospitality. In this context, to be received is to be shown hospitality. You all have received us. You have shown us great hospitality, and in a very real sense, we are dependent on you to do so. We are out of our element. We need you. But this is God. He needs no reception. He needs no hospitality. He's not dependent. He's not out of his element. All of this belongs to him, and yet he took on flesh, and he did so to dwell with his people. How humble is that? How vulnerable? How relational is that? This is covenantal to its core. The God of the universe takes on flesh and allows himself to be received, to be shown hospitality. This is the kind of God we're dealing with here. It's for this reason Rosaria Butterfield can say things like, hospitality is the ground zero of the Christian life. And as John writes again in Revelation, Jesus indeed does stand at the door and knock. Not in the simplistic, evangelistic, Baptistic way of little meek and mild Jesus knocking at the door. He's got the keys. He's coming in. And so we have options laid before us. We can, like those of old, refuse to receive him and therefore undergo the implied judgment, or we can do what John encourages us to. We can receive him. We can show him hospitality, and we can therefore undergo the great blessing of dining with him and with one another, with our Father and with our brother. So let's not just, as we go forward, listen to John's testimony and affirm it as true, but let's believe in the name of the Word of the Lord. Let's receive Jesus. Let's believe. Let's reflect this beautiful reality to a watching world by continuing to show hospitality to Jesus, to one another, and to our neighbor. And let's practice that. Let's prepare that now. Let's prepare to enjoy a foretaste of this privilege even now. As we prepare our hearts, as we prepare our minds to come at His invitation to His table to receive Him as He receives us. Let's pray. O God, the strength of all who put their trust in You, mercifully receive our prayers. Because in our weakness, we can do nothing good without You, give us Your grace, that in keeping Your commandments, we may please You both in will and in deed, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.